3. As we pray together, let's invite the Holy Spirit to do a work in our hearts. I was just reminded during worship that if the Holy Spirit's not here, if the Holy Spirit's not moving in our lives, there isn't going to be lasting change, right? Well, like, let's be honest. Reality is you're not going to remember what I taught about last Wednesday, okay? We get out in your car tomorrow morning and you're thinking back to tonight and you're going, what exactly did we talk about? I don't know. I'm not completely sure. Sometimes that happens to me and I taught the lesson. No, I'm just joking. But I know when I've met with God, and I think you know when you've met with God. And I know that I need to meet with the Lord tonight, you know, in the midst of this week. What do I need in my heart, in my life, is to open myself up to the Holy Spirit and say, Holy Spirit, would you speak to me? And I can remember times of being in the sanctuary, whether teaching or hearing God's word, and having the Spirit of God grab my heart and convict my heart. So let's pray for that this evening. Father, as we do open up your word, we want to stand in reverence of you. You're the creator, you're sovereign, you're omniscient, and you're present in our lives. And Lord, we just desire that you would expose us, that you would show us our weaknesses, not to embarrass us or humiliate us, but for your glory so that we could be changed and transformed. And I pray specifically tonight for those areas of our lives that are withered, that have stopped working for whatever reason. Lord, that you would bring healing and restoration. So Holy Spirit, we do invite you here and ask that you would do your work in Jesus' name. Amen. Tradition can creep in a lot of different ways. I read a news article this week of a man who works maintenance landscape for the city of Detroit, and he was working and mowing lawns. He found a loaded revolver on the grass, which is not too hard to imagine in Detroit, right? So what does he do? He calls the police and he says, look, I got this loaded gun here in the grass. The police never show up, so he keeps an eye on it. I'm sure they had a lot of things to deal with. So what does he do with this loaded gun? He decides to take it into the police department and turn it in. And the cops thanked him a lot for getting a loaded gun off of the streets. But then later on, he was fired because he broke a policy of having possession of a loaded gun while working. See how tradition and policy without common sense can lead to absolute craziness and just being ridiculous. And what we find in Mark chapter 3 is this is the same thing for the religious leaders. They've identified tradition that's extra biblical, that's beyond God's word, things that God never intended. We know that God had given to the nation of Israel the Sabbath day, a day of rest, to remember God's holiness, to set themselves apart. But they added layers of legalism on it, right? To where you couldn't do any good on the Sabbath. You know, you could save someone's life in the sense of like you could put a tourniquet on them, but you couldn't do anything to bring healing because that would be work. So you can't heal on the Sabbath. So that's what Jesus is dealing with, is this kind of tradition as we begin in verse 1 of chapter 3. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. Jesus had gone into the synagogue into chapter 1, and he spoke with authority. In verses 21 through 28, he cast out demons. Now he comes back to the synagogue again, and this time he'll withdraw. He'll pull away from this place of worship where God's word was supposed to be taught. But there's also a man here who's got a withered hand. He's got a hand that doesn't work. And we don't have the details. Maybe he was born with a withered hand. Maybe he was in an accident at some point where his hand became paralyzed and he wasn't able to use his hand. But his feet worked well, right? Because his feet are at the place of worship. He decided that he's going to be in the synagogue and he's going to worship the Lord. And the Lord meets him in this place of worship. His hands withered in verse 2. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they may accuse him. So the religious leaders have a hunch that Jesus is going to go to the person in need in the synagogue. They're getting an idea of his character. They're going, I bet that Jesus is probably going to heal this guy on the Sabbath. Then we've got him. Then we can accuse him because he's worked on the Sabbath. Now, he doesn't break the law. He doesn't break the word of God. He breaks their tradition. So they're watching him with an eagle's eye in verse 3. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. And I think this is significant because here this guy, he's hanging out. Maybe he's sitting towards the front. Maybe he's kicking it in the back, you know, who knows? But he's there and he sees that the religious leaders are watching him. Now Jesus penetrates him with his eyes and says, I want you to step forward. Now what's the focus of this guy? It's his weakness. That's what everything is centered around here. Why is he called forth? Because he's got a hand that doesn't work. Why are all of the religious leaders watching him? Because he's got a hand that doesn't work. Now, Jesus delights in doing this. He delights in exposing our weaknesses, the parts of our spiritual life that doesn't work. He likes to bring it to the light and say, Eric, okay, step forward. You know that you've been hiding this. You know you don't want anybody to find out about this. You know you've got the Joe Christian, I've got it all together face on, but here it is. You need to deal with your weakness. You need to bring it out in front of me and everybody else, not for our embarrassment or our humiliation, but so that God can do a work in our lives, a work of restoration and a work of healing. But I don't think the restoration takes place until we do step forward. Till we do say, oh man, I've got a problem with my anger. I've got a problem with my attitude. I'm ungrateful. I'm a grumbler. I'm a complainer. Oh man, I do have a problem with lust. I am in sexual sin. And we bring it out. And we allow the weakness to be exposed. That there is a drug addiction. There's a problem with alcohol in my life. Who knows? But we know and the Lord knows. And he says, step forward. I want to deal with this in your life. And at this point, the man with the withered hand could have ran out, right? He's got a choice in all of this. And we see a willing heart with him, a responding to the voice of Jesus. But we have that temptation when Jesus begins to call us out, when he begins to say, okay, no more. I'm not going to let you stay in this place, that we can either run to him or we can run away from him. But Jesus says, step forward. And verse 4, and he said to them, now he's speaking to the religious leaders, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? If we go to the prior paragraph in chapter 2, it was a few weeks back. Remember, Jesus' disciples were cruising through, take some grain of wheat and eat it on the Sabbath day, and they get mad at the disciples. Not because they were breaking the law and eating the wheat, but they thought it was work, that they were working upon the Sabbath. This is all the same day. And at the end of chapter 2, Jesus said that he was the Lord of the Sabbath, that he is the master of the Sabbath, that he rules and reigns over the Sabbath. Now he's asking these guys this question, and let's ponder it. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill? Now, everybody would say you can't kill on the Sabbath day. Now, what's kind of interesting is they're going to plot murder on the Sabbath by the time we get to verse 6, I believe it is, you know. So they're in a hypocritical state, but they're all going to answer and say, of course, you can't do evil, you can't kill on the Sabbath. But their tradition had gotten them so far from the heart of God, they also couldn't do good on the Sabbath. They also couldn't heal on the Sabbath because it was thought to be work. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan, right? Where a man is beat up on the road between Jericho and Jerusalem. And you have all of those religious leaders, the religious people that came and they don't meet the need. But here comes the Samaritan, who is a half-breed ethnically. And he is looked down upon, but yet he helped the man in need. He got the heart of God. What's sacred here is not the letter of the law of the Sabbath. What's sacred is people. That's the message here. That's what matters to God. And if somehow in coming to church and doing religious things, because we develop our tradition as well, and don't get me wrong, not all tradition is bad, but our tradition, one, should line up with the Word of God, and it should move us closer to the heart of God. If I'm reading my Bible every day, but yet I'm not gaining a deeper heart for people who are in need, somebody with a withered hand, a part of their life that doesn't work, then it's really not doing me a lot of good. You know, if I claim to love God, but I don't love people, I've missed it. And so these guys are doing a lot of religious things, but they've missed the heart of God. Love people. It's people that are sacred. It's people that are made in the image of God. But they kept silent. They have no answer for Jesus. Jesus put them in their place. In verse 5, and when he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. Now, that should stop us in our tracks a little bit, because we don't see it very often in Jesus where he's angry. And one, it shows us that anger in and of itself is not sin, that there can be righteous anger. Jesus was never angry because people were stepping on his toes. The only times he got angry is when other people were taken advantage of, and we see the countenance of God, we see the countenance of Christ angry because of hard hearts. A hard heart makes Christ angry and grieved. Isn't this amazing that this is what Jesus does with his anger? He doesn't lash out at these guys. He doesn't call them names. He doesn't beat them up. He doesn't do any of those things. His heart's broken. He's grieved. And sometimes we reduce God down to having no emotions, but we're created in the image of God and we have emotion. Ephesians 4 verse 30 tells us that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. And Jesus here, his heart's grieved over the fact that they don't care about the man with the withered hand. They don't care if he's helped, and they don't want to see Jesus help him at all. And when we have a hard heart towards people, God's creation, it grieves the heart of God. How many times today have I grieved the Spirit of God? Have I grieved the heart of God? How many times this week as a church family will we grieve the heart of God because we've gotten callous towards the needs of people? And we see hard hearts, don't we? Maybe you've been following the news of what's been taking place in the inner city of Chicago. They've got gang violence that to just unseen proportions. And just recently in the last few weeks, a girl that was 7 died in the crossfire as she was trying to sell candy in front of her house. A 10-year-old girl died and was shot and killed as she was playing in the spray of a fire hydrant, just trying to cool off. And you watch that and you go, man, the hardness of heart where they don't even care about these little girls that are right here and they get killed in the crossfire, to where the mayor of Chicago is saying, get away from the kids. If you're going to fight and kill and shoot each other, go do that in the alley, but don't do it around the kids. And we understand that, right? It angers us. It grieves us. I'm going to speak openly and honestly. When you think about the arsons, and I know we don't know exactly, you know, how this Waldo Canyon fire started, but we do know that we had some arsons in our community trying to start some fires that were put out in Teller County on Friday, right before the fire started on Saturday. And I think of an arson starting a wildfire that causes the end of life and the destruction of homes. And it happens all over the United States several times every summer. And you go, that's a hard heart, right? And it grieves us. And we go, wow, how could someone get that hard of a heart? But if I'm going to do that to others, if I'm going to do that to the gangbangers in Chicago and the arsons throughout the United States, then I have to do it to my own heart. And go, how many times has my heart become hard? And I've acted in the same way, and I've grieved the heart of God. I don't know about you, but seeing Christ grieve in this way moves me. Understanding that I can hurt his heart convicts me. And says, oh, Lord, please help me not to do this to your heart. To me, this sums up the fear of God. Yes, there's the aspect of God of, God, I don't want to sin against you because you're good at bringing the consequences. You're a loving father that knows how to discipline. But more, I don't want to see the pain on your face and hear your broken heart when I've sinned against you. Christ's heart is grieved. He's looking at them with anger. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out. So two commands that are given to this man. The first is step forward. And then the second is stretch out your hand. If you have a physical weakness that sets you apart from everyone else, you know the last thing that you want to do is be brought into the limelight in front of everybody else, right? And so here he's already had to stand out in front of everybody else. He's got his withered hand that doesn't work. And Jesus says, stretch forth your hand. Stretch it out. Now, if I'm this man, there would be a tendency inside of me to go, you know that it doesn't work. Is this some kind of cruel joke that you're doing to me? Because I've had those kind of jokes done to me my whole life, or the last 10 years, ever since this accident had happened. But this man knew that this was something different. That this wasn't a cruel joke, that this was God that was speaking to him, asking him to do the impossible. This is impossible for the man. Jesus knows it, the man knows it, but yet Jesus gives the impossible command. There's parts of our lives tonight that are withered. that if we're honest, there's no life flowing through it spiritually. It's a place of sin. The nerve endings are dead. We've tried hard to get it to work. We've tried hard to overcome the struggle, but yet it's still withered. Yet God in his commands is asking us to live differently, right? Let's take a few. Let's look at a few. If you're married, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. That's a command that's been given by God. And for some husbands tonight, that's not existing. That's a dead area of your life, and you're not loving your wife that way. And it seems so lofty to begin to try to love your wife as Christ loves the church. It is a tall order that God's giving to us. It doesn't just say, love your wife, but love your wife just as Jesus would love the church. For some of you wives, you're called to submit to your husbands. I said the S word right out loud in church. Submit to your husbands, right? And you're going, that's an impossible command. If God knew the knucklehead that I was married to, he wouldn't call me to submit to my husband. It's an impossible command. For some, it is anger. Be angry and sin not. That God's work's not done in our anger. He doesn't want you to live in an angry fashion anymore, and it seems impossible. For some, it is a life of sexual purity and a thought life that glorifies the Lord, and it seems like such an impossible command. You go, there's no way that I could live this way. And this is the mystery of what we find in this text, is an impossible command is given, and he stretched it out. And the scripture is very clear that he took the step of faith to walk in obedience. When we read God's word, instead of saying, it's impossible, it's too lofty, there's no way that I could do that, is to say, okay, God, when you give me the command, you also will give me the power to fulfill it. So I'm going to walk in obedience to your word and expect you to do the work that I cannot do. It's also in the positive, not just in the negative, to be thankful, to share the gospel. Those are commands that are given to us, and they may seem way beyond anything that we could ever do. But if we take the step of faith and we say, okay, God, I'm going to share the good news because you've told me to, then guess what? We're going to watch God do his supernatural work. Okay, Lord, you've told me to be thankful. That's to be in your will is to be thankful. The last thing I feel is thankfulness, but I'm taking the step of faith. If you noticed, our worship songs tonight didn't have a whole lot to do with our feelings. They were expressions of faith. I will bring praise. I'm offering that up to the Lord. So, okay, God, I'm walking in your command. So he makes the choice of obedience. He stretched out his hand, and his hand was restored as whole as the other, right there in front of his eyes. He's got one hand that works good, and God restores what's ever broken or withered in his hand, and now he's got two hands that work. And God's able to do this. He's able to transform an angry person to the core and give them patience. He's able to take a bitter person who's locked up in unforgiveness, and if they will choose to forgive, he's able to restore. In a marriage where there's death, there's no life, for a husband and a wife that say, okay, God, we're going to do it your way. God can bring life where there's death if we'll choose to simply take that step of obedience, to stretch out our hand when God says, stretch it forth. He exposes the weakness, we don't run away. He says, walk in obedience, we choose to, then he does a supernatural work. Some will say this is entirely too simplistic. They'll go, you know, I've been an alcoholic for 25 years. I've tried this, I've tried that, and there's just been absolutely no victory in my life. And you're telling me if I don't hide any longer, if I step forward, if I choose to walk in obedience, then God's going to meet me in a supernatural way, and he's going to restore what's broken if I'll make that step of obedience. I'm not saying it's easy, but I am saying that God has the power to be able to do it. You don't understand. We're Irish. We're the fighting Irish. Temper's just running our blood, and I don't know what I'd do without my temper, and this is how I control people. No, you repent. Choose to walk in obedience, and God will do a work. Now, I know this in my own life is there's things that are withered. I know this in our church family. That in all of our lives, there are areas that are withered that God wants to bring life to if we'll trust him and we'll say, God, you commanded me to live this way. And instead of me thinking up excuses of why I can't, I'm going to trust your word. I'm going to walk in obedience and believe that you're going to have to do something supernatural to change me as I walk in obedience. And sometimes It's not just the instantaneous, like that happens in the text, but it's day after day of waking up and saying, I'm going to walk in obedience. I'm going to walk in obedience. I'm going to walk in obedience. And over time, we look back and we go, God has done a supernatural work of transformation and restoration. I love it. I love getting to see it as a pastor, you know? I'm going to pick on Steve tonight. This isn't in my notes. Steve leads our singles ministry. God has done such an amazing work in his life. You know, he's transformed him. He's a brother of joy. And it's amazing as a pastor, as a friend, as a brother in Christ, to see that take place. And I can look across the room tonight and go, wow, praise the Lord. Look at what God's done in this person's life. And look at what God's done in that person's life. And I don't do it to puff up Steve. I do it to brag on the Lord, because God's good. And he has the power to be able to change and transform lives. This is something that I pray for our church, and I hope that you understand this. As this church is a bunch of broken people whom God loves, and he's in the business of transforming them. And if you're new to the Lord, or you're new to the church, and you're thinking, I don't really fit in here, and these are all these areas of my life that are broken, no. We're all broken people. And if we tonight could get up and share how God has restored areas that were withered, you'd be amazed. You're in the right place. You put your eyes on Jesus, you choose to walk in obedience, and he'll bring life where there was death for his glory. Stretch out your hand. Okay, Lord, here we go. I'm taking that step of faith. We go on into verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Is that not work on the Sabbath day? I mean, come on. It's immediately, right? That's a whole lot of stinking work to plot murder on the Sabbath. They get the Herodians involved. Most likely this is a group of influential Jews that are friends with Herod and his family. This is a turning point in the Gospels where we find them plotting the death of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, but Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. Jesus will withdraw from a place that he's not welcome, and that's sobering. If we harden our hearts enough, we say, Jesus, we don't want you. At some point, when he sees fit, he will withdraw. So he takes those that do want him, his disciples, he goes to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea. So from all around, Galilee is the immediate area. Judea is south, Jerusalem is south, Idumea is south, and then we've got beyond the Jordan and those from Tyre and Sidon, which is northwest. So throughout the whole region, people are coming to Jesus, a great multitude. When they heard how many things he was doing, they came to him. Why did they come to Jesus? Because they heard the things that he was doing. Where were the multitudes when Jesus died upon the cross? The only disciple that was there was John the disciple. Even the disciples had run away and fled. The multitudes cried out, Hosanna, save now, on Palm Sunday. Then they turned and they flipped and they said, crucify him. So many people came after Jesus throughout his ministry, but they primarily came for what Jesus could do for them, not because of who Jesus is, that he's God. We still find that today. People come to Jesus and they say, well, I'm going to come to Jesus because he can heal me of my sickness, or he can save my marriage, or he can, you know, hopefully get me a lot of money, make my life more comfortable. And then if it doesn't work out, if it doesn't go the way they thought they would, then they give up on Jesus, like trying on a new pair of shoes or buying a hat, you know, getting a new coat. I didn't like it. A car, I'm going to return it. There's a lot of busyness here. There's a lot of people coming. But their motivation is what can Jesus do, not who is Jesus, in verse 9. So he just told his disciples that a small boat should be kept for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. That's a lot of people. Hey, guys, we better get in the boat because they're going to crush me. And they were coming upon him, trying to touch him, believing if they touched him, they'd be healed. For he healed many. So as many as had afflictions pressed upon him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Why does Jesus not want the demons giving his press? One, it's the wrong time, but it's the wrong messenger, isn't it? These guys are his enemies. Don't get the wrong idea here. It's not that these demons are coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ. They're doing this to try to humiliate Jesus, to try to mess up his ministry. And he sternly warns them not to make him known. He has power over the demons. An interesting section of scripture, I think one that's really worthwhile, from verse 13 to 19, as we see the naming of the disciples. And he went up to the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Luke 6, verse 12 tells us that Jesus prayed all night before he selected these 12 disciples who would become the apostles. So you have multitudes that are thronging Jesus. You have those in the synagogue that are rejecting him, but here we see Christ's election. Christ says he called them to himself. He called those who he wanted. These 12 for a specific purpose. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us of God's choosing, that he chooses the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise. If you know Christ as your Savior tonight, then guess what? You are elected and chosen by God. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you may be wondering, well, am I chosen? Receive Christ as your Savior, then you will be a chosen person of God. And you're saying, that doesn't make any sense. I know it doesn't make any sense. But that's the truth of Scripture, that he chooses you, but you're also required to choose him by faith. But isn't God's choosing amazing? As we look at this group that God uses to turn the world upside down, this is the most significant part of Christ's ministry in the sense of what's going to take place in the future. Christ is here on the earth doing public ministry for 3 years. Then it's this group of renegades, this group of rough guys that's going to take the message of Christ's life, death, and resurrection to a lost and dying world. What we see in the book of Acts. And Christ pours himself and he pours the priority of his ministry into these 12 guys. And he says, guys, I want you to come to me. And this is when revival begins to happen in our hearts and in our communities, is when people respond to the call of Jesus and they come to him, walking with him, enjoying friendship with him. Revival doesn't come through church attendance. Revival doesn't come through doing good works. Revival in our hearts and revival in communities is when we hear the voice of Jesus Christ saying, hey, I want you to be with me. I want you to follow me. I want you to walk with me. And that's when exciting things happen in our lives and Christ begins to break us open. Notice their response. They have a choice and they came to him. They responded to the election. In verse 14, then he appointed 12. So we've got the election and then we have the appointment, that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach. Notice the priority here. First is they've got to be with Jesus before they're sent out to preach. They have an appointment. They've got a job to do. And the priority of their job is spend time with Jesus. And that's true. If you want to be used by God, if you want your life to echo throughout eternity, you know where it starts and continues and ends is by being with Jesus. We have nothing to share. We have nothing to give to others unless we're spending time with Jesus. What does that look like? We know what it looked like for the disciples. Christ was there in the flesh. What does it look like for us? Spending time in the Word, spending time in prayer, spending time as a worshiper, singing songs to God, walking with him in fellowship throughout the day, being with God's people, because Jesus promised to be with God's people. We're spending time with the Lord as we fellowship with one another. That's the priority. God doesn't just want workers, he wants worshipers. The work flows out of the worship. Come to me, and then I'll send you out to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. They're equipped. As God sends them out with this calling, he also gives them the power to do it. We have the list of the disciples, and there is a distinction. There's an order that's given. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. God's in the business of changing our character. Peter means shifting sand. It's small stone. Where Peter is a rock. It's a rock fortress. And this is exactly the work that God did in Peter's life. He was all over the place, wasn't he? We often like to describe him as, you know, the foot and mouth disease. He's because he's always sticking his foot into his mouth, getting athlete's foot in his mouth, saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. And the Father audibly rebukes him from heaven. I mean, that's pretty humbling. He denies that he ever knew the Lord, right? As he's around the fire, and it's Christ's trial, it's Christ's moment of need, and Peter's over there by the fire denying that he never knew the Lord. He was back and forth. But yet God was committed to finish that work in Peter that he had started. And as the Holy Spirit comes upon Peter, we see his character changing. Simon, who he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that's a mouthful, that is sons of thunder. Gave these guys a nickname. Jesus has got a sense of humor. These guys were fireballs. They're firecrackers. He's like, take it easy over there, sons of thunder. You know, take it easy over there, lightning. You know, calm down here a little bit. And we see this with James and John. At one point, they're asking Jesus to call down judgment from heaven. Just like, fry their faces off. You know, that's a good idea. You know, just go for it. What do we know about John? He became the apostle of love. When you read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he's always writing stuff like, my dear little children, you know. It doesn't sound like the sons of thunder, right? So here he is, this man that's just filled with anger and wrath, and God get him, and God broke him, and God gave him a tremendous amount of love for others, and he's writing these letters, my dear little children. Tremendous work of God's grace in his life. We go on and we read Andrew and Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house. Notice that Judas is chosen. Jesus chose to lay his life down from the very beginning. It wasn't a surprise that Judas would betray him. Jesus knew it in his heart full well. Some of these apostles we're very well familiar with, aren't we? James and John and Peter. How about Thaddeus? We know absolutely nothing about Thaddeus, right? Does that mean he's a giant zero? Absolutely not. We find in the book of Revelation, at the foundation of heaven, these guys' names are going to be written for all of eternity. God honors these 12 disciples. This is significant because a lot of times we feel like if we don't have an upfront Peter type of role, it's not sufficient or needed. But yet it takes the body of Christ and all working together. Not everybody's a Peter, you know? What would the body of Christ look like if everybody was a mouth? Not very attractive, right? So it takes everybody with different gifts, and we find that with these 12 apostles. Also, they're very differing from their backgrounds. We've got 4 fishermen. We also have a zealot. We know Simon the Canaanite was a zealot, meaning that he was trying to overthrow the Roman government. Matthew was a tax collector who was a Jew working for the Roman government. These guys were very much at odds, but yet in Christ, they found unity. They found togetherness. What we do know about this list is none of them had studied in the schools of religious studies. None of them. None of them were priests or pastors or scholars or scribes or any of those. And we have this idea today that unless you have your master's degree in theology, you can't be used by God. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, but that's not a requirement to be used by God. God loves using normal, everyday people for his glory. These guys were normal, everyday people. They were laymen in the sense that they were fishermen, they were tax collectors, they were politically involved, and God got a hold of their hearts and lives, and they were used for eternity. We don't see any indication that these guys were ever on staff at a church. That never existed at that point. They weren't able to do that. You know, Paul's building tents and pastoring at the same time and doing missionary work at the same time. We're all in the ministry. We're all called by God. In verse 20, then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. So they're in a house. So many people are coming upon them, they can't eat. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of them, for they said, he is out of his mind. His own people probably being those from Nazareth, some of his own biological family, some that had known him from his growing up years. They're thinking he's gone crazy. The religious leaders are coming against him, wanting to kill him. He's lost it. So now this rumor develops about Jesus. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, which is another name for Satan. And by the ruler of the demons, he cast out demons. So this is the accusation, is Jesus is possessed by Beelzebub, by Satan, and it's through Satan's power that he's able to cast out demons. So Christ responds in verse 23, "So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, the house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has his end.'" He's speaking in very clear terms that we understand. A country, right, cannot stand if it's divided. Over time, it will erode from the inside out. Countries historically have done that. Families cannot stand if they're divided. A house cannot stand if it is divided. So important for families to be united together. And Jesus' point of this illustration is Satan wouldn't come against himself. Now, this is humbling. If Satan knows better than coming against himself, then we should know better than coming against ourselves, right? Coming against the body of Christ. There is a time for division. And when is that time? When issues of truth are being compromised. I don't know if you've been following the story. Falls Church, that's an interesting name for a church, you know. I don't know that I'd want to be called Falls Church, but it's the name of the community. So Falls is the community that they live in. But Falls Church, Virginia, it was established in 1732. It's an Episcopal church. And the Episcopal Church, as a denomination, had made stands that are against God's word. And so this congregation of about 4,000 people chose to say, we're not going along with the denomination, we're going along with God's word. That's a time to divide, you know. So you've got church leadership, the hierarchy, it's the way that that's set up. And they said, no, we're going to adhere to God's words. Because where does unity come from? It comes from truth. If we compromise truth, we don't have anything to be united together on. So it's been a 5-year legal battle back and forth of who would get the church building, the church property. I mean, you can imagine the church has been there since 1732 in Virginia on the East Coast, you know. And who's gonna get this? And the ruling that came and after went to the Supreme Court, that the denomination gets to keep the building. So this congregation of about 4,000 people, as of the middle of May, May 15th, were without a church building. And guess what? The church is thriving. The church is growing. They've had 4 new church plants. Why? Because Christ will build his church if the church will stay faithful to the word of God. What does this denomination now have? A giant building with less than 100 people coming. And there's photos of this church prior to May 15th, packed with 4,000 people worshiping God. May 20th, the next Sunday, nobody's there. See, that church got unity. And the unity was, we have to hold to God's word. So there is a time to divide. We divide when the issues of truth are being compromised. And there's essentials and non-essentials. The essentials are who Christ is, the teaching of the word of God, the very clear in scripture. There's non-essential issues that we can vary on. For instance, you know, you may have differing views of the end times, right? That's an important issue, and I have opinions and feelings on it. But obviously, that's not an issue that we would divide over, because that doesn't determine how somebody's saved. You following me? So there is a time to divide, but there is also a time to unite when we're inside of Scripture and truth. So if Satan's not going to come against himself, we shouldn't come against ourselves inside of truth. In verse 27, it says, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." If you're thinking about robbing me, I'm the strong man. All right, I thought that was hilarious, but I'm really not that strong, but I do have a 12 gauge. So, but again, this is an illustration. Have you guys met one of our junior high pastors, Andrew Krause? Now, he is the strong man. You should go meet him. He has arms the size of my legs. It's impressive. So, for sake of illustration, you've got a guy like that who's guarding the house. You obviously can't rob the house until you take out the strong man. And the message is Jesus is the strong man. And Christ is stronger than Satan. Christ is stronger than all of these demons. When it comes to spiritual warfare, we need to look to Christ and trust his power and might. Verse 28, "Assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Jesus is speaking to this group who is claiming that his work and the work of the Spirit is the work of Satan. They're blaspheming the Spirit because they're saying, here's Christ is doing something, the Spirit is doing something, and they're giving it credit to Satan. And we want to know exactly what is the blasphemy of the Spirit that would result in eternal condemnation. What's the job of the Spirit? You may want to write this down. In John 16, verse 8, and John 15, verse 26, we see that the job of the Holy Spirit is to testify of Jesus and to convict the world of sin. So if someone throughout their life doesn't acknowledge that they're a sinner and see their need for Jesus Christ, and they stay in that state of continually rejecting Jesus and rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit in their life, then they're eternally lost. Can someone reject Jesus for 90 years and get saved on their deathbed? Absolutely. My great-grandmother, no joke, got saved when she was 99. You know, my parents have been sharing the gospel with her for a long time and praying for her. And one day she calls my parents and she's like, I realize that I'm a sinner and I need to give my heart to Jesus Christ. See, she had said no to the Holy Spirit for 99 years. God's patient. God's long-suffering. She was a little old lady, you know, that was down here like this. And she received Christ at 99. Verse 30, because they said he has an unclean spirit. So Christ is responding to their claim that Jesus had an unclean spirit. Verse 31, then his brothers and mothers came. This would be his half-brothers and then also Mary, clearly. So some would teach the perpetual virginity of Mary. Nope, after Christ was born, Mary and Joseph went on to have normal husband and wife relationships. If you don't know what that is, I'm not going to tell you. So they went on and had kids. They procreated, and this was his half-brothers. So here they come, and they're coming to set him straight. They're hearing that he's out of his mind. His own people are coming to him. So they're standing outside. They sent to him, calling to him, and a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brother are outside seeking you. You've got your mom on line one. You know, your mom wants to talk to you. And he answered them, saying, who is my brother or who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. So the disciples were the ones that were close to him, the ones that had forsaken all to follow Jesus, that were walking in obedience. He says, these guys are in my will. These gals are in my will. My brother, my sister, my mother, those who are following Jesus Christ, and they're my family. They're the ones that I am closest to. What an encouragement, right? That the deepest ties for Christ is not the biological bonds, but the walk of obedience. If we want closeness with Jesus, it has to come through obedience. If we want this kind of relationship with Jesus, it comes through obedience. A question tonight that we're going to end with is this, is what's withered in your life? What's withered in my life? What's withered in our lives? And as we come and take communion, may we be open to the work of the Spirit when the Spirit of God says, step forth. Don't hide anymore. Don't pretend it's not withered. Don't pretend it's not broken. Bring it out. Confess it to the Lord. Then make that choice to stretch forth that hand, to go out and walk in obedience. Say, okay, Lord, I don't know how this is ever going to change my life. I've tried and failed and tried and failed and tried and failed, but I'm choosing once again to walk in obedience, and I'm trusting that you'll do a great work in my life. So consider that question. What's withered in my life? Let's stand and pray together. Jesus, we know that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in this place of worship, we just ask that we wouldn't get hard-hearted, that we wouldn't get to a place of tradition that almost lulls us to sleep for the needs of others. Father, we confess that it's so easy to get hard-hearted and not care and not love. And Lord, would you just break up that foul ground inside of us, that we would see what matters, that we would see what's sacred. It's people. Father, we are broken people. We resonate with this man with the withered hand. And Holy Spirit, we invite you to call us out where we're broken. And we also trust that you would then bring about a work of restoration. Father, we pray for any hearts tonight that have been saying no to you, that tonight that they would say yes, receive you as their Savior. So, Father, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.